The Seven Spirits of God by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 9, The Spirit of Understanding. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Revelation 3, verse 1. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 11, verse 2. The third spirit of sonship is the spirit of understanding. Since the inspiration of the Almighty has called this the spirit of understanding, we must free ourselves from any notion that this understanding is in any way a function or product of the natural carnal mind. For how clear it is that the source of this kind of understanding is the Spirit of God, and not the mind of man. Hence we read in 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and 16, But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We cannot learn spiritual understanding as we would learn mathematics or the laws of science, for such facts are dead, lifeless things that can as well be performed by a computer as by man. The seven spirits of God are the seven lamps burning with fire, and whereas understanding is one of these seven lamps, Revelation 4:5, it is a spirit before the throne of God. It is Jesus, first of all, who has received the sevenfold intensified spirit of God. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Revelation 5, verse 6. Isaiah prophesied of him, And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and shall make him of quick understanding. Isaiah 11, 2 through 3. This word quick is translated from the Hebrew word chayi, C-H-A-Y, which is from the root word chaya, C-H-A-Y-A-H, meaning to live or to preserve alive. So when Isaiah says he shall make him of quick understanding, he means he will make him of a living understanding. This was rendered quick in the King James Version because in the archaic English of those times, quick meant living. So when the scripture speaks of the quick and the dead, it is speaking of the living and the dead. 1 Peter 4, verse 5. And again when Paul says the word of God is quick and powerful, Hebrews 4, 12, the meaning is living and powerful. When Jesus, the firstborn son, was anointed with the sevenfold intensified fullness of God's Spirit, he was given living understanding. Yea, he became that living understanding of God. And yet, a living understanding may also be a quick understanding in terms of a rapid awareness of the things of God. Scattered among the human race is a special species of people. They are in the world, but not of it. They have known from the beginning they were different. They have gone through the motions, tried to be a good Christian, held every office in the church, and tried to fulfill all the demands of religion upon them. But in the midst of all the effort to belong and to please God and man, there has always been something that kept this people from being satisfied with any of their attainments in that realm. There has been an emptiness, a void, a lack, a deep inner consciousness that this was not it. There must be something more, something richer, something higher, something deeper in God that they have not touched. There has always been something that separated them from all the external things they have been through. Many of these have been searching after God from childhood, as far back as they can remember. Some were born into worldly and ungodly homes with no religious background or training, yet always had a deep love and an intense hunger for the Lord. These often would pray, read the Bible, or search out a church even in their formative years when all about them cared less. Others were in Christian families on some level, but never satisfied, knowing deep within that there was something beyond all this. They never had to be coaxed or dragged into new revelation, experience, or realms in God. When the light appeared, the babe in their womb leaped for joy and instant recognition of the Christ. Ah, this is the day of recognition. This is our day of knowing from whence you came, where you have been in order to be where you are right now, and where you are going. Something within has cried out, I didn't come to just get saved from hell and die and go to heaven. Deep has called unto deep, and you know you were born for a purpose. You know you were born to unveil God's plan in earth. You can see how precisely your steps have been ordered by the Lord, even from the day of your birth. God has been with you. He has watched over you, has led and guided and directed your pathway every step of the way. Never in a million years could you ever have found your way to where you are today, to know God as you know him, to understand his great plan and purpose in the earth and in the universe. Every event has been placed in your pathway by God to teach you and lead you, to give you an understanding of him, of his ways, of his word, of his will. Many things have contributed to your spiritual development, meeting the right person at the right time, coming across a magazine article or book, various ministries, moves of God, manifestation of his power, experiences. It was God who ordained and orchestrated each and every event and circumstance. His mighty hand has brought you to where you are in him in this hour. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and shall make him of quick understanding. Isaiah 11 verses 2 through 3. That is a clear and unmistakable mark of true sonship. Others are content all their lives to remain in the stagnation and bondage of religious creeds and systems. But sons have a special anointing of the seven spirits of God to propel them farther and higher into the purposes of God. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Section: The Mind of Understanding. Understanding is an ability and faculty of the mind. Without mind, there can be no understanding. A man's understanding corresponds precisely to the condition, development, or quality of his mind. Every created life form possesses mind, and the understanding of the creature is limited by the quality of its mind. Quality of mind is, basically, an inherited characteristic. For instance, a cat thinks like a cat, knows as a cat, understands as a cat, and acts like a cat because it was born a cat, therefore possessing the brain and mind of a cat. We have a cat in our home. I have noticed that this cat will come and sit in the living room while I watch the evening news on television. While I am very interested in the news, the cat has positively no interest at all. He couldn't care less. It is not that he doesn't see the pictures flashing across the screen. He sees them all right, but he doesn't understand them, so he just curls up on the carpet and goes to sleep. It is simply impossible for cats to understand things human. Humans are of a different and higher order than our cats. Cats may see men and may observe their movements, yet there is no common ground of knowledge. The cat has no comprehension of what it sees. It discerns only things pertaining to its own realm. It has positively no understanding of the ways of man, or of the meaning of his movements, or words, or habits. Cat minds function on the level of cat nature, while human minds function on the level of human nature. Likewise, God is of a different and higher order of life and nature than our humans. The mind of man functions on the level of human nature, whereas the mind of God functions on the level of divine nature. There is no common ground of knowledge or understanding between the two. Therefore, the natural man is totally incapable of comprehending that which pertains to the realm of God. For natural minds to comprehend things spiritual is equally as impossible as for cats to comprehend things human. And so, until humans receive of God's Spirit, the Spirit that knows and understands the things that pertain to God, it is impossible for them to have any understanding, either of God or of his word or ways. With that truth, did Paul write to the Corinthians, "For who could really understand a man's inmost thoughts except the spirit of man himself? How much less could anyone understand the thoughts of God except the very spirit of God? We have now received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of God himself, so that we can understand something of God's generosity toward us." 1 Corinthians 2, verses 11 through 12, the Moffat translation. Well did Harry Rimmer write, Quote, "Nothing in this world is more crassly bigoted than the calm assumption of a certain type of human mind that we are the ultimate in creation and in power. Men who are wise above that which is written, whose mentalities are as much earthbound as are those of the moles which grub all their lives in the darkness for things of the earth, are fond of asserting that there is nothing supernatural. The world of asserting that there is nothing supernatural. The world of nature, which is composed of those things which may be seen, heard, felt, tasted, and smelled, binds the horizon of their entire philosophy. The very possibility that there may be a sphere of life that is higher than that of the human sends them into a mental coma, and the air becomes vibrant with their denials. There is an element of humor seen in the fact that men, dignifying themselves with scientific titles, will sometimes hold conventions and attempt to decide in a solemn conclave whether or not there is anything higher than the sphere of man. To illustrate the humor of the situation, we might introduce to our reader the parable of the angleworms. Down into their dark and dismal world, there had somehow infiltrated the weird rumor that a race of super angle beings called men inhabited the crust of the earth in which worms dwell. Some angleworms claimed to have seen this mastodonic race of superworm beings, but others denied that there could be anything higher in the scale of life than angleworms. To settle the issue, a conference was called, and the worms spent 5 days in a solemn conclave, arguing whether or not human beings existed. The convention closed with the framing of a resolution denying the reality of man or of any creature higher than the worm. This decision, of course, immediately disposed of the entire human race. At once we ceased to exist. The conclusion would only be accurate if the lower had power to dispose of the higher. We have in our modern life a very weird philosophy that is comparable to this parable of the angleworm convention. By the very nature of the case, it would be impossible for a lower order to know anything of a higher state of being unless the higher should condescend to reveal itself to the lower." End quote. And then after men receive God, the depth of their knowledge and understanding is wholly in proportion to the measure of the indwelling spirit. Jesus was a man, but God was in him. 2 Corinthians 5:19. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:9. He had not received the Spirit by measure as do we, John 3:34. He has all the fullness of God, and therefore he had and has all the discernment and understanding of heaven. But we faltering mortals cannot claim in fullness what Christ possessed until we stand upon Zion's holy hill, totally and completely conformed into the image of the Son of God. We, upon being born again, become actual sons of God, yet babes. Babes in Christ, and the understanding of newborn babes, spiritual though they may be, is limited in the extreme. They cannot have a deep knowledge and comprehension until they have been filled with the mind of God, until they have grown to spiritual maturity, the spiritual mind being fully developed within them. The thing we want to mark well is that understanding is a faculty of mind, and mind is inherited. That a mind must be developed and matured is true, but the quality of the mind, the kind of mind, and the potential of mind is received at the time of conception. We must see clearly from the light of the Scriptures in the Old Testament period. The Spirit of God did not indwell men. In that time, the Spirit of God descended upon man to move man to do God's work. The emphasis was upon the Spirit of God being the power to man. In the Old Testament, through generation after generation, the Spirit of God continually descended upon man as a divine power that moved man to work, fight, and speak for God. The Word of God came unto man, and man acted upon that Word. All the works performed by the men of God in the Old Testament were the result of the Word of God that came unto them, and the power of God that rested upon them as a result of the descending of the Holy Spirit upon them. Although people in the Old Testament received the Spirit of God upon them as a word and as a power, yet in reality They did not receive the Spirit of God into them to be their life. In the Old Testament times, the Spirit of God merely descended upon man as a word and power, but did not enter into man as life. He only bestowed a divine power upon man, but did not impart to man a divine nature and being. Therefore, in the Old Testament, we see a number who possessed the power of God, yet had nothing whatsoever of God's life, nature, or mind. Samson is the best example, Judges chapters 14 through 16. He had the supernatural power of God upon him, but at the same time he did not have the nature of God in him at all. Here we have a strong man whose power was beyond measure, yet whose nature was totally incompatible with God. Therefore, with respect to power, Samson had the Holy Spirit upon him, but with respect to life, he did not have the Holy Spirit within him. The Holy Spirit of God descended upon Samson that he might have God's power, but did not enter into him that he might have God's nature. It was not until New Testament times that the Holy Spirit actually enters into man and becomes man's life, that he might possess not only God's power, but also God's life, nature, and mind. Mind is a faculty of life. To possess divine life and nature means that you also have divine mind. The prophet Ezekiel saw this day of the New Testament, of the remarkable regeneration by which men would actually be born of God to become sons of God. And he prophesied, saying, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments, and do them." Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. In Christ, we not only have our sins forgiven, but there is an impartation of new life, even the divine life of God. We are impregnated by the Spirit of God, and a baby spirit, a divine nature, is conceived within. This new life is the offspring of God in Christ, so that God becomes, not figuratively or mystically, but very literally our Father, the Father of our spirit. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. There is within ourselves, beyond the realm of our conscious knowledge, a divine life, the child of God's Spirit, under his loving care, working in stillness, ever unwearied, never exhausted, ever growing and maturing, to gain control of our whole being and transform us into the image of God. This is that life that will be manifested in all fullness as the seven spirits of God in and through the manifested sons of God in the days to come at the end of this age of preparation. This new creation of which the Spirit speaks, this new spirit being, is blessed not only with a new heart, but with a new mind as well. The mind which is produced in the new creation is the mind of Christ. For Paul says, "Who hath known the mind of the Lord? But we have the mind of Christ." 1 Corinthians 2:16. And again, "That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Ephesians 4:22-24. In every respect, the believer who is born of the Holy Spirit is a new creature, a man with a new heart, a new spirit, and a new mind. We will never in this age be fully able to comprehend the boundless power of the mind of man. It appears to be true that practically everything of good and evil in all the world comes forth from the mind. Even the natural mind, though it understands not the things of the Spirit of God, is capable of astonishing wonders. All the marvelous inventions of the world have proceeded from the mind of man. Yet that natural mind receives not any of the things of God. As heaven is higher than earth, so are God's ways higher than man's, and God's thoughts higher than man's. The man who receives of God's life is renewed in the spirit of his mind, That is, he takes on a new mind, originating in a new spirit life, so that he thinks and acts as an entirely new creation, a new man, a new creature. If he follows on to know the Lord, he will find that his darkened mind will completely give way to this new creation mind, which is the mind of Christ Jesus. Paul wrote, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The mind that was in Jesus was the Father's mind. Because he was fully possessed of his Father's mind, he was able to say, "I and my Father are one." The mind that was in Christ Jesus is freely offered to every man who believes on his name, that he might be one with Christ and one with the Father, sons of God in the true and perfect sense of the word. Let us never forget that in those glorious ages to come, it will be the mind of our Heavenly Father that will rule the universe. The Father has decreed that he will rule the universe by him whom he has chosen, Christ, head and body, and those sons, every one, will be possessed with the Father's mind. God the Father has given his mind to his Son, Jesus Christ, and he in turn has given that same mind to you. As the hands and the feet of a healthy body act in harmony with the head, so every member among the sons of God acts in harmony with the head, even Jesus, because one mind dwells in them all. Hallelujah. If we understand how a machine works, then the most intricate mechanism in the world is simple. But if we lack this understanding, even the simplest device can bewilder us. Well do I remember my fascination as I listened to a friend who works at the nearby White Sands Missile Range explain the almost incredible performance of our missile and anti-missile systems. When I expressed my astonished admiration, he smiled and said, "Well, really, it is quite simple when you understand the principle of it. Any who have received specialized training and have become proficient in their specific field will not doubt the truth of that statement. I once watched the frustration of my 9-year-old daughter as she tried to connect a tire pump to her bicycle tire. Not having connected anything like that before, the harder she tried to screw the pump connector onto the valve stem, the more difficulty she was in. After a short period of observation, I went over and pointed out to her that it was necessary to hold the connector absolutely straight over the valve while turning it on in order for the threads to join. A very simple lesson, but how important. So whether it be a multi-million-dollar missile or a $3 pump, both are quite simple when you know how they work. The way a bumblebee flies with wings disproportionate to its body size and shape is a mystery to man, but to the bee, it is merely his way of life." The same thought of understanding was in the heart of the Apostle Paul when he wrote, "I cease not to make mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling." Ephesians 1:15-18. When men earnestly seek the face of the Lord, he sends his Holy Spirit to dispel the darkness of the natural mind that ever hangs as a shroud over us, that he may reveal to our spiritual minds the things that pertain to the higher realm of his kingdom. In all matters of revelation and spiritual understanding, it is impossible to overestimate the importance of the Spirit, who comes to take the things of God and show them unto us. Two worlds, indeed, two realms exist all about us, the natural world and the spiritual world. The natural realm is the realm of man, but the spiritual realm is the realm of God. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Men of the world have told me that the things recorded in the Bible are ridiculous, and I suppose to them they are, since God has declared, "It is foolishness unto them." 1 Corinthians 2:14. I do not hesitate to say that the Bible could be read 10,000 times over without shedding a single ray of light on an unregenerated and unbelieving mind. The truth of the matter is that many skeptics, agnostic and atheist, have read the Bible through countless times, yet because they read, depending entirely on their natural minds, unquickened by the Holy Spirit, the Lord withholds His light and understanding from them. Thus, they find themselves more in the dark and more unbelieving afterward than they were in the beginning. There is not the slightest uncertainty in my mind that although the mind and heart of each and every child of God has been quickened by the Spirit of God, yet in our spiritual immaturity we have oft-times understood only a minute portion of the things that pertain to the vast and marvelous realm into which we have been birthed. Like Israel of old, even in the reading of the Scriptures, a veil has been over our mind, and we have been limited to that which our carnal mind could interpret, so that we have seen the things of God from the limited view of human understanding, rather than seeing things as He sees them. Understand this, and you will understand a great truth. Divine revelation always carries one beyond what the natural mind can grasp. Read any chapter or verse in the whole Bible, and if you can understand what you read with your natural mind, then you have failed to discover the true meaning which lies hidden deep beneath the apparent meaning. If you do not see any truth above and beyond what is obvious to the natural understanding, then you have not been touched by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation from God, and what you do understand is not a living revelation of truth to you at all, but merely a dead letter. All understanding is in the mind. Therefore, the understanding of God is in the mind of Christ, which is the mind of the Spirit, which is the mind of the new creation man. We do not understand the spiritual realities of God with our natural minds. It is not the same mind that understands how to drive your car that understands the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Not at all. It is the new mind, the mind of Christ within us, that understands things spiritual. When Jesus received the seven spirits of God, He received the spirit of understanding. This was not the same understanding of the same mind by which He made furniture in Joseph's carpenter shop. The spirit of understanding is one aspect of the fullness of the mind of God, to understand as God understands. The mind of Christ within must be developed. Understanding is a product of the development of the mind. The things of God are sensed in the spirit, but they are understood in the mind, even the new creation mind. Many times we know something of God in our spirit, but because our spiritual understanding has not been adequately developed, we do not understand in practical terms what we sense. Sometimes, as we wait upon the Lord, it may take 2 or 3 weeks or even months or years before we are able to understand what we sense in our spirit. Many times we sense in our spirit that a certain thing is true in God, but we cannot explain it from the Scriptures or even put it into words for those around us. As we seek the Lord about the thing, understanding begins to come. Scriptures leap out of the Bible and fall into place. The whole truth of the thing takes on form and substance, crystallizing within our understanding. We then truly understand what before we only sensed. I have had this happen many times. Many of the truths we write in these pages began simply as something sensed in the spirit, but not understood in the mind. But as we followed on with the Lord, the new creation mind was able to put it all together in the form of understanding. Thus, that truth then declared is not a product of the learning of the natural mind, but of the development of the mind of Christ within. How we need the understanding in our mind to interpret what we sense in our spirit. The things of the Spirit of God are sensed by the function of the intuition in our spirit, but they are understood by the function of the understanding in our spiritual mind. Let us never forget that we possess, in measure, both the natural and the spiritual minds, being as we are both natural and spiritual. With your natural mind you may do your work, play, scheme how to make money, and do 1,000 other natural things, but it is not that same mind that sees and understands the things of the Spirit. This is why we have so much dead religion in the world. Men with their natural minds have endeavored to interpret spiritual things. But since the natural mind neither receives nor understands the things of the Spirit of God, the doctrines, traditions, ceremonies, programs, etc., of the things of the carnal religious systems are no more of God than is the Empire State Building in New York City. They all belong to the same category. All are simply the products of the natural mind of man and have absolutely no relationship to the kingdom of God. We must understand that God is not in the business of changing the old carnal natural mind. The change taking place within us comes not from a reprogramming of the natural mind, but from a putting off of the old mind and a putting on of the new. There should be a change in our thoughts toward almost everything. When we think in the new creation mind, the image of Christ will then be reflected in our thoughts. The understanding of our mind will then be spiritual. For instance, there are many young Christian men and women studying in the colleges and universities who have the same thoughts about their studies and their degrees as other worldly young people. But if they would give ground to the Lord and be renewed in the spirit of their minds, moving from the natural mind to the new creation mind of Christ, thus putting on the thinking and understanding of Christ, their minds would be changed about these matters. This does not mean that they would give up their studies, but that their thoughts and concepts about their studies would be entirely different. They would have a different point of view from which to evaluate their studies and degrees, and a new objective and purpose in relation to them. Section: The Darkened Understanding. Wisdom is the principal thing, said Solomon. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Proverbs 4, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Proverbs 9, verse 10. It is sport to a fool to do mischief, but a man of understanding hath wisdom. Proverbs 10, verse 23. It is better to get wisdom than gold, and understanding is rather to be chosen than choice silver. Proverbs 16, verse 16. Understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it. Proverbs 16, verse 22. Hear it. Understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it. Certainly one reason so many billions of humans are lost upon this earth is that they neither know who, where, nor why they are. Truly, a great darkness is upon the human family. This condition is explained by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, 17 through 18. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Notice these conditions in the life of the unregenerated man. 1. Vanity characterizes his mind. 2. His understanding is darkened. 3. He is alienated from the life of God. 4. His alienation is because of ignorance. 5. This ignorance is blindness. In this verse, we learn this one simple truth. Darkness is ignorance. To be in darkness means to be in ignorance. Ignorance is a condition of the mind, in which the mind lacks knowledge and understanding. Paul tells us that men have their understanding darkened because of the ignorance that is in them. It is this condition of ignorance that causes the whole world of men to walk in darkness, being lost, alienated from the life that is in God. The ignorance that is in the unregenerated mind, yea, and indeed even manifest in the childishness of the religious systems, is in character not unlike the stupidity of certain individuals of limited understanding. Take, for example, a man in West Africa. He had heard about the importance of building his home on a solid foundation, on the Word of God. And so when he started to build his house, he rounded up some Bibles and placed them squarely among the mud bricks in the foundation of his home. Then he finished the house. Now this man built his house on the Word of God all right, but it didn't help him any. He totally missed the points of Jesus' words. He misapplied the truth into the wrong realm. He didn't know what it meant to live according to the Word of God, so he buried the book that would reveal Jesus and missed the Christ of reality. And I do not hesitate to say that the vast majority of the doctrines and activities of the church systems today are no less far from the true spirit of God's Word as is the African man's house. It is all just as ridiculous as the little story I once read. A missionary saw this fellow sitting on a porch. He spoke to this man and said, "Are you lost?" The man said, "Why, no, I have lived here 40 years." The missionary said, "I mean, have you found Jesus?" "I did not know he was lost," the man replied. "I am here to find out if you are a Christian man," the exasperated missionary tried again. The man answered again, "There is a Bill Christian who lives 3 or 4 miles over the ridge." The missionary, being flustered-gated, said again, "I mean, are you ready for the judgment day?" "When is it?" replied the man. The missionary replied, "Well, it may be next week or next month. We do not know these things." "Well," the man replied, "when you do know about them things, let me know." He who makes God's house of living stones depend on mere outward forms. He who confounds the truth with shibboleths of sects and denominations, or the usurpation of preachers, builds upon the baseless and shifting sands. The true and eternal church depends solely on the presence of Christ. Sweep away from your spiritual walk as much as you will the infinite cobwebs which the ambition and the ignorance of men have spun for centuries over the surface of the faith. Fling to the four winds the voluntary humility and all the vain deceits, traditions, and ordinances which, like those of the Pharisees, are but weak and beggarly elements. It is not the form but the essence which constitutes true religion. Christ knew nothing of external paraphernalia, and those who follow the Lamb know nothing of it either. Distinguish between the flickering shadows of outward symbols and the verities of eternal life. Distinguish between the valueless injunctions of touch not, taste not, handle not, and the divine nature which produces love, joy, peace, righteousness of heart, and all the fruit of the Spirit. The kingdom of God standeth not on food and drink, but in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. You will not find Christ by following the sects and self-promoting ministries who shout with anathemas, "Lo, he is here," or "Lo, he is there." But if you faithfully walk with the Christ, you will discover that he is within you. Seek truth and you will find it, because God is the God of truth. If you desire heaven, you must win it, for heaven is the realm of the Spirit and a state of being, not a place. No preacher can give it to you. No ritual can give it to you. No creed or message can give it to you. No mere ordinances of men can open its doors for you so much as a single inch. You must find it by forsaking the world and self and all the carnal religious exercises of the world, to hear the quickening voice of the Spirit, to walk after the Spirit, to live in the Spirit. The home in heaven of God is within you, precious friend of mine, for you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, apart from this, all else is but fringes and phylacteries. If, by the aid of God's Holy Spirit, you have discovered the King and the kingdom which is within you, though all parties excommunicate you, and all priests and preachers anathematize you, nothing can harm you. And when you pass from the babel of the world's malediction and the falsehoods of erring religion, and have passed through the portals of Eden and scaled the heights of Mount Zion, clear and high for you shall peal the eternal verdict, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The world today has its own religious dictionary of definitions of God and Spirit and Church, and they think and speak in the framework of those definitions. But God speaks a different language and has a different dictionary of definitions by which he speaks to his people and according to which he works. If all the multiplied practices and methods employed by the churches today were suddenly swept away, it would in all probability cease to function if the churches had to drop all their rituals, forms, programs and ceremonies, all their confirmations, baptisms, and communion services, all their special singing, organ music, and altar calls. They would feel as though they had been stripped naked and could not serve God in any way. All this simply demonstrates the terrible fact that the faith and dependence of the churches is not in God, but is in the trappings they have accumulated to themselves throughout the centuries. The thought that God is perfectly able and fully willing to run His church without the aid of anything in the way of fleshly contributions is found to be abhorrent to the average church member. The most outstanding characteristic of the serpent is his ability to deceive. From the very dawn of human history, as recorded in the Bible, he is depicted as a liar and deceiver. "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat," was Eve's plaintive cry. And in the closing book of the Bible, the fact of his deceiving nature is further emphasized in the words of the Revelator, who described him as that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Revelation 12, verse 9. The apostle is referring back to that significant statement in Genesis 3, verse 1, wherein we read, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." And just how does Satan deceive? A key is found in the Greek New Testament name for Satan, the devil. The Greek word is diabolos, D-I-A-B-O-L-L-O-S. Diabolos is a compound of two words, dia and balo. Dia means a channel of an act, and balo means to throw, either with force or without force, yet with a purpose, even carelessly. Hence, the devil is a channel something passes through. The pipe through which water enters your home is a channel, a means of passage. The frequency bands assigned to a single transmitting station for either radio or television is called a channel. The frequency or means of passage of communication from the station to your receiver. Any channel is the vehicle through which a thing passes from one location or state to another. And may I add, the devil is the channel, dia, through which a carnal thought, idea, concept, desire, passion, etc. passes before it reaches your conscious mind. This explains very well why Strong's analytical concordance has rendered the compound word diabolos as a traducer. The English word traduce means to transfer from one order of reasoning to another order of reasoning, as to translate from one language to another language. Hence, the traducer, the devil, the translator, the interpreter, sits enthroned in the mind of man, and his primary job is to transfer or translate knowledge. You want to watch that crafty translator within. In the temptation of Jesus, we discover this wily adversary coming upon the Master with Bible in hand, so to speak. "It is written." This was the glittering weapon, the fiery dart, the master stroke of the traducer. "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." "It is written," he thundered as he offered the kingdoms of earth to Jesus, if he would bow to the shrewd worldly wisdom the traducer outlined in his mind, by which he could have conquered even the might of the Roman Empire. An easy way to popularity was pointed out. It was suggested that he cast himself from the pinnacle of the temple. No harm would come to him, for God had promised to send his angels to care for him. And the multitude, amazed, would follow him. What gave immeasurable force to the traducer's suggestions was his appeal to the awful authority of God's word. He cast about the things he offered, the glow of divine approval. He enforced his ideas with the sacred sanction of the Scriptures. It was with the Bible in hand that he approached the Son of Man. "It is written." If the Word of God supports it, if the Bible sanctions it, why, it must be good. How the traducer loves to come to us with Bible in his hand. It casts about him such a holy air. But here is where we discover the awful depths of the traducer's duplicity. He is no stranger to the scriptures, and he will quote the word when such a procedure will serve his purpose. When he deals with the chosen one of God, obviously he must meet such a one upon the high plane on which he lives. He could get nowhere by suggesting the gross sins of the flesh to one separated unto God. It must be through the word. It must be through a carnal, twisted, literalistic, and erroneous understanding of that word, the letter that killeth. The letter killeth, and Satan has the power of death. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil are the same tree in the midst. The tree of knowledge is the outer form of the truth, whereas the tree of life is the spirit of truth. To be carnally minded is death, says the apostle. How much plainer can it be that the crowning work of the traducer is to put a natural, carnal, reasoned, intellectual interpretation to the word which is spirit and life. He takes the language of spirit and translates it into the perverted, garbled dialect of fleshly wisdom and carnal understanding. People sometimes accuse me of spiritualizing away the word of God. How, I ask, can you spiritualize something that is already spirit and life? The danger lies not, precious friend of mine, in spiritualizing away the word. It is rather in carnalizing away that which is spiritual. To bring the spiritual thrust and essence of the word down to the lowlands of carnal forms of religion is the subtlety of the serpent. Ah, what a translator he is! What a liar and deceiver! And all the time he is quoting the word of God and rejoicing in what a really sound fundamentalist he is. There isn't a vice you cannot justify. There isn't a doctrine, however contrary to the heart of God, you cannot prove. There isn't a religious methodology you cannot deify. There isn't a Babylonian garment you cannot glorify by appealing to the scriptures. All have an "it is written" to fall back on. The damnedest lie can be made to appear true. All the traducer needs to do is to quote scripture. Every dirty heresy abroad, every false cult, all find in God's word their foundation. They that are unstable and spiritually unlearned wrest the scriptures unto their own destruction. 2 Peter 3, verse 16. I have learned that one can prove or disprove anything with scripture. Brethren sometimes write to me trying to engage me in lengthy debate over some point of doctrine. The letter that killeth. The hour is too late, the time too short, the purposes of God too urgent, my friend, to give myself and the precious time and energy the Father has placed in my care to such foolish wranglings and carnal disputations. This is not a moment to jot every doctrinal I and cross every creedal T. There is a truth that runs like a golden thread throughout all the pages of Holy Writ, teaching us that the elect whom God has chosen must become aware of the abiding presence and indwelling life of the Spirit. Students of theology, poor souls, pore over their musty volumes. They learn all the arguments and proofs of the doctrines about God, but the Almighty God Himself they do not know. They become ineffective and spiritually impotent, because they have separated truth from the person. Knowing the form, standing on the letter, reciting the doctrine, articulating the facts, but having no vital living relationship with Him who alone is the truth. A lifetime of walking with God has taught me that it is possible for one to know all the arguments and appear to have all the answers, but still be a stranger to the heart of God. I testify to every man who reads these words, however, that the moment any man begins to know Him, wonderful changes take place in his understanding. For to know Him is to be like Him. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. His word is spirit, His word is life, and His life is power to transform, to awaken our consciousness to the abiding reality of Himself, to raise our being up into that heavenly, eternal sphere where I am that I am. Darkness is the absence of light. The darkness in men is simply the absence of light, understanding. Men walk in spiritual darkness because they do not have light, truth. Men are in darkness because the blindness of their hearts has kept the glorious light of Christ from penetrating into their lives. Let us turn to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4 and verse 6, where we read, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." From these verses we learn that the glorious gospel of Christ is light. If this light is hid or concealed, it is hid from them in whom the God of this world has blinded their minds, keeping them from understanding. For understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it. Proverbs 16:22. Lack of understanding puts men in darkness. Darkness alienates men from life. You can see this veil over the minds of men. Many times when an unbeliever comes to hear a good message of the gospel, we think, "Oh, tonight this man will surely be influenced toward the Lord. Certainly he will be saved." But eventually he is still blank. The God of this world has blinded his mind. The mind is the understanding organ, and Satan has blinded the understanding of the listener. Regardless how good the message is and how much he has heard, yet his understanding has been blinded, is covered. His mind is still a blank. Nothing has been taken in. It is true that the light of Christ has now shined into our hearts. Yet I am confident that we have not, at this present time, experienced the fullness of that light. When we were first saved, just enough light shone in to reveal Jesus to us as Savior. We joyfully embraced what became revealed unto us in that measure of light. But what a great darkness prevailed even yet in so many areas of our lives. Peter said, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereon ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts." 2 Peter 1, verse 19. Peter states that this light shines in a dark place. And I ask you, dear readers, what darker place could there be in the whole universe than the heart of man? Did not the Almighty declare to Jeremiah of old that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Truly, the glorious light has shined in that dark place of the heart of man. Yet we still await that arising of the day star in our hearts, which shall be as the brightness and glory of the noontime sun. Praise God for that measure of light that has shined, and how we anxiously await the arising of the day star, the Sun of Righteousness, unto the perfect day. But how many of the Lord's people are satisfied with the initial shining, which brings the dawn of their spiritual experience, but never follow on to know the fullness of the arising of the Sun of Righteousness, who would flood their whole being with the transcendent glory and majesty of the glory of the Lord? All the dead carnal church systems were built by men who were saved by receiving just enough light to know Jesus as Savior. And then, out of the overshrouding gloom of darkness yet untouched in their carnal hearts, they proceeded to build upon the foundation of Christ every kind of grotesque structure of tradition, error, form, fleshiness, and worldliness. Great towering edifices of hay, wood, and stubble, soon to be consumed in the fire of God's judgment. How certain it is that the great day of judgment shall declare before the eyes of all exactly what proceeded from the darkness of man's carnal heart, and what was born of the Spirit of God. Let us not forget that understanding is the key to everything in God. Faith comes by understanding the will of God. This is why Paul wrote, "Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men." 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Paul prayed for the Ephesian brethren to this end, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know by understanding what is the hope of his calling and the riches of glory of his inheritance in the saints." Ephesians 1, 18. And again, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Ephesians 5:17. To the Colossians, Paul wrote, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Colossians 1:9-10. Faith comes by understanding. How many of us were saved before we came to understand that we were lost sinners and that Jesus died and rose again for us? Was it not when we came to understand the simple gospel that faith was evoked in our hearts unto salvation? This came by an operation of the Holy Spirit. Show me a man who doesn't understand that Jesus died for him, and I will show you a man who isn't saved. Show me a man who doesn't understand that the Lord has provided a baptism in the Holy Spirit, and I will show you a man who has not been Spirit-filled. Show me a man who doesn't understand that saints are supposed to go on to perfection, and I'll show you a carnal Christian who is not actively experiencing the processings of God that produce perfection. Show me a man who doesn't understand that the hope of all creation is the manifestation of the sons of God, and I'll show you a man who is still waiting to be whisked away to some far-off heaven somewhere, and who knows nothing of the deep and vital dealings of God that produce mature sons. The degree of our faith will be proportionate to the degree of our understanding. Our spiritual understanding always corresponds to the amount of light and truth that has shined into our minds and hearts by the Holy Spirit. We will be filled with light, understanding, to the same degree that our new creation mind has been developed. Have you ever prayed that God would open the eyes of your understanding, that you might know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints? Ah, how much better this would be than to seek the passing vanities of this present world to the detriment of your devotion to God. For the heart of the Father is truly pained when He from heaven beholds His sons neglecting their devotion to Him while they diligently rush about to attain temporal things. Walk no longer in the vanity of your mind, having the understanding darkened, while alienating yourself from the life of God through ignorance. Never spend your days seeking the things of this carnal life, for they make themselves wings and fly away, never to yield any eternal reward. We are further exhorted, "Be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men." 1 Corinthians 14:20. I greatly fear that for long centuries the Lord's people have been men in malice and children in understanding. The pages of church history show that from time immemorial the church has been a vast feuding ground of malice, envy, bitterness, strife, full of pettiness, peevishness, whisperings, debate, deceit, backbiting, and evil speaking. Men in malice and children in understanding. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding, saith the Lord. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Yet how often the Lord's people are found leaning to their own understanding, and generally their own understanding is nothing more than the faulty understanding of other men whose traditions, interpretations, and deductions they have accepted. Human understanding is so terribly limited. It is limited because human understanding contains absolutely nothing of God's understanding, and is therefore as faulty as is the nature of man. Just as the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, so the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Proverbs 9, verse 10. Understanding will never be yours by following the traditions of the dead church systems, for they know nothing of the things of the Spirit of God. It has always, from the very beginning, been Satan's policy to misrepresent the truth, to distort and carnalize the Word of God, in order to hinder mankind from seeing the great beauty and majesty of the eternal purposes of God. The more absurdities Satan can get interwoven into man's doctrines and concepts respecting God, the church, eternity, the destiny of man, etc., the better he will succeed in separating men from God. Thus, for centuries, the great adversary has been working most successfully and has covered and hidden some of the most precious and wonderful truths under the most spacious and repulsive errors, and the progress of the Lord's people has been correspondingly slow. But thank God, we are now living in the time when the veil of ignorance is being dissolved, and when the Lord's people are being drawn by the Spirit to look away from the creeds and systems formed for their enslavement during ages past, and to look directly to the Word of God itself, and to the living God of the Word. Bless His name. Therefore, lean no longer upon thine own understanding. Judge neither after the sight of the eyes, nor the hearing of the ears, but seek that living spirit of understanding that comes from God alone. Oh, to be anointed of the Spirit to understand the secrets and mysteries of God. Ray Prinzing penned the following words of wisdom. Quote, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. 2 Timothy 2, verse 7. May give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Ephesians 1, 17 through 18. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and had understandings of the vision. Daniel 10, verse 1. The deep prayer of our heart is expressed in these verses before us, that not only do we know that the vision is true, and for sure we are learning by experience that the time can seem to be very long, but may God help us to rightly understand the vision He imparts. A thing revealed to Daniel. Revealed, Hebrew word gala, G-A-L-A-H, means to denude, uncover. It implies a stripping away of all that cause it to be held in obscurity, so that it stands clearly, plainly exposed before us. We have heard far too many hazy, nebulous suppositions, which leave one guessing at what the speaker really means. Whenever God reveals a thing, it is made bare, uncovered, so that we can clearly grasp its meaning. Jesus said to His disciples, "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father." John 16:25. That is what we desire. Dreams and parables need an explanation, for they hold a hidden truth. We pray for a clear vision, that we might move in boldness and in confidence in the days ahead, firmly established in Thus Saith the Lord. God-given revelation is not to be confused with carnal imaginations, nor with psychic aberrations which some people call revelation. A divine revelation does not spring out of the mind, but out of the heart, a quickening by the Christ within. It goes beyond all surmising, speculation of man. There is a wisdom that descendeth not from above, but is earthy, sensual, devilish. James 3:15. Such is the approach of the world. First, it appeals to the senses of the flesh. Let the good times roll. Then it is sensual, soulish, to make it appeal to the mind, will, emotions, with all of its psychic hype. Then it is devilish, as it infiltrates and defiles the spirit, and enslaves one to the spirit of the world. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk, and drawn, removed, from the breast. Isaiah 28, verse 9. How we need to grow up, until we can rightly divide the word of truth. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Hebrews 5:13-14. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all. Proverbs 28, verse 5. Understand. The Hebrew word is bein, B-I-Y-N, meaning to be able to separate mentally, distinguish, thus to rightly divide. When God enables us to understand the vision, we will have the right applications. My feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Psalms 73, verses 2 through 3, and verses 16 through 17. One can view it all with the carnal mind, and it is too painful. But draw nigh unto God in the sanctuary, separated place, and He will help you understand. How often we try to interpret the vision according to our current circumstances, pre-established beliefs, rather than waiting for the true reasoning. We have been so unskillful in the word, misapplying it betimes. When Joseph was a young man, possibly late teens, he went out to announce his vision and apply it to his present circumstances. I assure you, his vision was from God, and it was true. Genesis 37, 5 through 11 gives the record. First dream, Joseph and his brothers were out binding sheaves in the field, and all his brothers' sheaves bowed down to his sheaf. His brethren didn't like that dream at all. Second dream, the sun and the moon and 11 stars made obeisance to him. Even his father rebuked him for that dream. He had supposed that his brethren would understand. How could they understand a vision that was not their own? You cannot live on a borrowed revelation. Betimes, people will rejoice with you for your sake, but they haven't the slightest idea of what you are trying to tell them. How could Joseph's family go along with a vision that appeared to put them in an inferior place? It was a vision that even the dreamer didn't understand. The true circumstances to which the dream applied were yet to materialize. So until his word, understanding, came, the word of the Lord tried him. Psalms 105, verse 19. I'm sure Joseph thought of those dreams many times while he was in prison. How that word tried him, tested, proved, and plowed deep into his being. Was that really a word from God? Did self somehow conjure up that dream? Yes, it tried him, and tried him hard. For when it is being spoken, when it is coming to us, it is God's word born out of God's understanding, out of His wisdom, His foresight, and we must be tried until we come into union with that word. Thus we read, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times." Psalms 12, verse 6. It is a pure word that gets mixed up with my reasonings and interpretations, and so it is purified in my earthen vessel till we rightly understand it. When it was fulfilled, Joseph began to understand the thing, and he could say, "Now I know. It was not you who sent me hither, but God. As for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." Genesis 45, verse 8, and chapter 50, verse 20. Briefly note also Moses' feeble attempt to apply the vision to his current circumstances. He saw an Egyptian fighting with his fellow Israelite, went to the rescue and slew the Egyptian, and buried him in the sand. This not only fell so far short of the vision as to make a mockery of it, but also alienated the very brethren he sought to deliver. Exodus 2, verses 11 through 14 tells it. "For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not." Acts 7, verse 25. How Moses needed understanding himself to rightly divide the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. He brought division with a milk interpretation of a right word. It required 40 years on the backside of the desert before he matured enough and came into a proper understanding of the vision, and then how different it was from what he supposed. In due time, God wrought it all the way. When time for the true application to appear, it does. When God imparts a vision into your being, don't try to circumscribe it to the limitations of your mind. Let the word of God dwell in you richly until you have been thoroughly processed thereby, and then your understanding will come into harmony with his will and mind. Truly, the glory of the fulfillment will surpass our fondest dreams. There are personal visions of what God would do in your own life, and there are visions of what God shall do for all men. May he grant us that understanding that we might know what he purposes, and then totally surrender ourselves to him for that victory. End of quote by Ray Prinzing. Section: Two Aspects of Understanding. The understanding of the new creation mind functions in two directions, Godward and manward. The Godward aspect includes all spiritual understanding of God himself, by which we are able to see and know the realities of the Spirit of God. In this aspect of understanding, we constantly grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. The second function of divine understanding, the manward, is likewise an understanding issuing from the nature and life of God. However, its direction is manward. This area of understanding is the ability to see and understand men, together with their ways, actions, intents, conditions, etc., and that same spirit and attitude in which God himself views them. No man shall ever be qualified to rule and reign over the nations until he has first been made a partaker of this very spirit of understanding from God. This is what the Spirit indicated when he inspired the prophet to write, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and shall make him of quick understanding. And he shall judge not after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Isaiah 11:2-5. Divine understanding does not judge either by the sight of the eye or the hearing of the ear, but with righteousness it judges the poor and reproves with equity for the meek of the earth. In the face of the condemning multitudes, it cries, "Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Who shall bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and then shall every man have praise of God?" 1 Corinthians 4:5. It was neither love nor forgiveness alone that led Jesus to say to the woman taken in adultery, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more," but the spirit of understanding. One should take into account what God remembers when dealing with humanity. He never forgets that we are dust, and he remembers just the kind of muck from which our bodies and souls came. The eye of the all-seeing God sees what even we, in most cases, can see, that men have in their very blood and in their upbringing and education been saturated with sin in the world, with godless attitudes and actions, with deceptions and errors, with nervous temperaments and diseases which are the direct result of Adam's transgression. Miserable human creatures who, by inherited nature, are the children of wrath, blinded by the God of this world, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. David admonished his son Solomon as he was about to take the throne of Israel, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts." 1 Chronicles 28:9. It seems that David understood something of the justice of God, which proceeds from his understanding of the frailties of mortal man. For he wrote in Psalms 103:13-14, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." This aspect of the Lord's understanding was revealed early in human history. When Noah came forth from the ark following the great deluge, we read, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing, as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and the day and night shall not cease. Genesis 8, verses 20 through 22. When the Lord smelled the sweet savor of Noah's sacrifice, he then said within himself that he would never again destroy all living things because of man's wickedness. This was a counsel made with his own heart, a decision made by his own will, by himself alone. He made an unconditional covenant with himself concerning the whole earth, never again to kill all living creatures during all the ages of the earth. This Noahic covenant would never cease. God purposed never again to curse the ground, no matter how evil man would become. For, said he, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The next time you stand ready to condemn men for their slowness to see the glories you behold, give place to the spirit of understanding that it may possess you. Then you will surely know that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of men, and God alone can open the eyes of him that was born blind. We have great pity for the man who has some awful handicap because of a physical defect from the time of his birth. For understanding has taught us that these afflictions came through no fault of his own. Why then do we cast aside the spirit of understanding by demanding that he whose spiritual eyes have never been opened should be able to see the mountains filled with the hosts of the Lord? If the men who crucified the Lord of glory had not been blinded by the God of this world, they would not have nailed him to the tree. Therefore the spirit of understanding in his soul whispered, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." For many years there was a certain area in my life in which I was extremely intolerant and implacable toward people possessed of a particular fault. When some brother would fall into that certain error, I would always contend, "I don't understand how anyone who is supposed to be walking with God could ever do that and think that God told them to do it." I could understand how brothers could stumble into this sin, but what I couldn't understand was how they could blame their error on the Lord, saying that God led them into it. Then one day, quite unexpectedly, due to a series of unforeseen and complex circumstances, the very same spirit of error came upon me, and I found myself being irresistibly drawn toward the same thing that had entrapped the others. And surprisingly enough, the deception was so cunning that I found myself actually believing that it was the Lord who was leading me that way. Suddenly, wrong seemed so right. Under this attack, my values became so distorted that I was wont to call the flesh spirit and the spirit flesh. It all seemed so right, so logical, yes, even so spiritual. God, who is exceedingly gracious and altogether faithful, was gracious to deliver me from that snare of the devil ere I fell into the trap so craftily laid for me. Today I am as much opposed to that particular error as I ever was, for the word of God is opposed to it. But one thing the Lord taught me for sure, never again can I say, "I don't understand how anyone could do that and think God led them into it." Now I do understand. This is merely an aspect of understanding ministered to my own heart through the dealings of God in experience. But upon Jesus the Christ rested all the plenitude of the spirit of understanding from God. Marvelous beyond words is the realization that this one, upon whom rests the spirit of understanding, is not only our Savior, but also our great high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as are we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. One of the requirements for priesthood under the typical economy of the Old Testament was that the priest be a man of compassion. Of that kind of compassion which sprang from his own experience, he himself also being compassed about by infirmity. In Hebrews 5, 1 through 2, we read, For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed about with infirmity. This wonderful type was explicitly fulfilled in our great high priest, as we see in Hebrews 2, verse 14 and verses 16 through 18. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are being tempted. We, as the royal priesthood of God, destined as the body of our great high priest, Jesus, to reign as priests over all nations during that glorious age now dawning, need to understand this one great principle of priesthood. The condition that develops compassion within us is that we ourselves get compassed about, hedged in, by problems, difficulties, and needs that are going to be represented by people to whom we minister. So many of us are intolerant in certain areas of our lives because we have not gone through the pressure. We have not been compassed about by that particular weakness. We have not sat where others sit. Therefore, we lack a spirit of understanding and compassion. This spirit of understanding is one of the seven spirits of sonship that shall rest like a cloud of glory upon the sons of God. By these shall the glory and order of God's kingdom be established throughout the whole earth. Any man who reigns in that glorious kingdom must first be a partaker of the reality of these seven spirits. Let us pray for the spirit of understanding. May that deep and fervent cry expressed from the heart of the psalmist become even the cry of the sons of God in this hour. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. Psalms 119, verse 73. How readily did the Lord incline his ear unto the psalmist's earnest petition, and with what speed did he send forth the answer? For in verses 102 through 104 we read, I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Even so, let it be unto us, our Father. End of chapter 9.